Open your Bibles to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at the first 12 verses today as Paul winds down his third missionary journey and ultimately winds down his life. In Acts chapter 20, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 12, and you follow along as I read the scriptures. After the uproar had ceased, of course, that's that big uproar that took place at Ephesus, Paul sent for the disciples. And when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Perus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him. And after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. This is an incredible story in the scriptures that God has inspired. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of it and the study of it to follow a little later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we bow humbly before thy majestic sovereign presence this morning because we realize that what you did here in Acts 12, you've done to us. You're the sovereign God who gave us life when we were spiritually dead. You are the sovereign God who can keep us awake when we fall spiritually asleep. We ask that you would do that always in our lives, that you would impart to us thy presence and power individually and collectively. We pray that you would continue to work in our lives and continue to help us be awake and alert to the Word of God and to the will of God in every moment of every day. We thank you for the privilege we have of living in this great country, the United States of America. What wonderful freedoms we've enjoyed in our lifetime. We pray that you would wake up the leaders of our nation to see that they need to turn to you and they need to turn to your word. They need to trust you. We pray especially that they would realize the importance of maintaining our good friendship with Israel. Because just as your word says, you'll bless those who bless her and you'll curse those who curse her. May this country always be that which stands by her side. We thank you for those who are here today. We know there are a variety of needs across this congregation today. There are spiritual needs. We know that to be true. There are physical needs. We certainly know that to be true. Perhaps there are emotional struggles and perhaps there are financial crises taking place. We ask God that you would intervene as only you can as sovereign God and meet every single need of every one of your people here. And we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 20. Church history is fascinating to read. It's interesting to track the movements of those who did some big things for the Lord. For example, John Calvin preached a message in Paris back in 1533 that so rubbed the Catholic Church the wrong way, he had to leave the city. They chased him out. So he moved from city to city. He went to Strasbourg and Basel and Ferrara. He decided to go back to Strasbourg, and he stopped in a city called Geneva. And it was in Geneva where God caused him to become the great Swiss reformer. God was using Dr. Calvin everywhere he went, but when he got to Geneva, Calvin was used at the greatest level. When our world seems to fall completely apart, and it seems as if we're being hit with one negative thing after another, we can find some strength in knowing that God is still sovereign in all of that. We can certainly find some encouragement in knowing that the Lord may be sovereignly directing us to some of the greatest blessings of our lives and ministries. That certainly is the way it is and was in the life of the Apostle Paul. Almost everywhere Paul went, as we've been tracking him since about Acts chapter 9, he seemed to end up in some sort of trouble. Life for him was anything but easy, but oftentimes the trouble would be used by the Lord to direct Paul somewhere else. Then he would go somewhere else and God would powerfully use him in dramatic ways there, then he'd move on and do it again. Never is that point more evident than when we look at this part of his life as his third missionary journey is winding down. What we see is that when our world seems like it's falling apart, we may find great comfort in knowing that God may be directing us to some of the greatest blessings of our lives, in which we'll see him use us and bless us in some dramatic ways. Now, the seeming setbacks in our world are still under the sovereign control of a sovereign God. We need to realize that. All things are controlled by God. That point is certainly seen as Paul is about to end up his final missionary journey. Now, the big story that really is pretty dramatic starts around verse 6. So the first five verses that lead us up to verse 6 are pretty much not the big story, but they're interesting. And you have to ask yourself, why does Luke put this here? I mean, why does he track the movement here? What's that all about? Well, obviously, Luke is a medical doctor who's quite a skilled historian. He wasn't interested in just sharing personal ideas, but he is tracking historical chronology here. But what this does show us is not everything about Paul's life was miraculously exciting and dramatic. I mean, Paul didn't get up every day and see the miraculous. It didn't happen all the time. But what we do discover about Paul is he was very, very faithful even when he faced negatives. I mean, Paul had his share of setbacks and hardships. He had his share of problems, but he kept moving. He kept going forward. He kept focused on the Word of God. He kept doing the will of God, and God used him. As we come to verse 1 of the 20th chapter, it was time for Paul to leave Ephesus. That big uproar that we saw last time we were together had calmed down, and so he gathered all those Ephesian believers together, and he exhorted them, and then he took off for Europe, which is Macedonia. And he was going to check up on the churches there. And the text says that he exhorted them. And he uses the same word again in verse 2, which would indicate he gathers these people together and he gives them some wonderful, encouraging, and comforting messages from the Word of God. This is so important, ladies and gentlemen, because he himself is under attack. But persecution and attack would not stop Paul from accurately communicating the Word of God. He would preach and teach the Scriptures because that is what encourages people. Persecution did not make Paul bitter about ministry. He just kept moving on. He kept preaching the Word of God. He kept right on encouraging the people. And according to verse 2, he passed through the regions between Ephesus and Greece, and that's what he was doing. He was passing through those districts, and he would go to those places where there had been churches, places like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, and he would teach them the Scriptures and exhort the people and encourage the people in the Word of God, and then he finally came to Greece. As we come to verse 3, there was about a three-month period that he spent in Greece. Most of it was spent in Corinth. And while he was there, there was a major plot that arose among the Jews to try and kill him on a ship. Now, Paul was going to apparently take a boat from the Corinth or Kenchrea area and go back to his home church of Syria and end his third missionary journey. And there was some plot that arose, according to verse 3, that when he was about to set sail for Syria, there was a plot formed by the Jews that they were going to kill him. Many believe they had planned to try and just, on that boat, throw him overboard. You couldn't turn one of those ships around in a hurry, and he would have drowned if God would not have spared his life. And so they were going to actually try to kill him, probably throw him overboard and have him drown. Why? Why did they want to kill Paul? Because he is speaking the truth. So Paul, when he learns of this, and God let him learn of this, he decided that he was going to change his course. Verse 3 tells us he decided to return through Macedonia and going to change his plans. He decided, well, instead of getting on this boat and going for Syria, and I know there's this plot that Lord has surfaced where they're going to try to kill me, I'm going to go north back up into Macedonia, and I'll revisit those churches again. I mean, you just came down through there, but I'll go back and I'll have one final opportunity to minister to those churches of Thessalonica and Berea and Philippi. So he decided that he was going to do that. God in his sovereignty had allowed Paul to learn of this plot, and so Paul changed his plans. Now, what you see about Paul is he had invincible courage. I mean, this guy is a brave man. He's not afraid or intimidated by much of anything, but he also had a sanctified, logical mind. I mean, when he learned that there's going to be a plot to kill him, he decided, you know, maybe I better not take that boat. So rather than go back to Syria, I'll just backtrack through Macedonia, and I won't let that faze me. I'm going to just go back there, and I'll teach those people once more, and then I'll just meander my way ultimately back to Syria. You know, those who are faithful to the Lord will sometimes discover they're in somewhat of a fugitive type of service. You know, there's a great misnomer out there that being in ministry is some type of glamorous, easy thing. It's not. I mean, being in ministry is tough. I mean, you're the target of criticism and attack, and in this case, there's a plot to try to kill him. I mean, he's hated because he's communicating the truth. It's dangerous business. And at this point, Paul's ministry is winding down. And in this 20th chapter, his focus is on revisiting these churches. He's no longer out there really on the front lines of evangelism. I mean, he's not going, for the most part, to new cities trying to plant churches anymore. It's done. He's basically on his way out. So what he does is he uses his final time to backtrack and teach these churches, spend time with people he already knew. And what many of these people didn't know, the Ephesians will know it. We'll see that, Lord willing, next week, as this will be the last time they're going to see Paul. They won't see him again until they see him in heaven. He was actually backtracking to these churches. He was teaching them for the final time. Now, according to verse 4, there is a list of people who are traveling with him. You have Sopater of Berea, you have Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonica, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy of Lystra, Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. And they were traveling with Paul, and he had sent them on to Troas, and they were to wait there for him and Luke. We read from verse 5, but these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. So Paul and Luke decided that they were going to travel alone. They sent that team on ahead. One reason why this large contingency of people were traveling with Paul is, we learn this from Romans and 2 Corinthians and some other books, is that Paul had taken a very large collection for the poorer saints of Jerusalem, and he's carrying quite a bit of money. So these guys were kind of like his bodyguards. They were kind of accompanying him as he would take all that money back to Jerusalem to help the poor people. And so they're acting as Paul's bodyguard. But at this point, he decides, I'm going to send them on ahead of me, and then Luke and I will come later after we do our swing back to the churches. What's interesting is when you look at that list in verse 4, there are some guys we know a little bit about. I mean, Timothy, obviously we do. I mean, Tychicus was a very special man to Paul. But the thing of it is what made these guys so important, what really puts them in the Scriptures, the reason why God causes us to remember them here is because they're connected to Paul's ministry. I mean, think about it. That's what gets them here. They were faithful in Paul's ministry, and that's what ultimately puts them in the eternal Word of God. When you are a faithful supporter and helper of a ministry that has been established by the Lord, you earn a great name for yourself. Now, just think about this for a minute. What was it that made Ira Sankey so great? Well, it was his connection to D.L. Moody. What was it that made Cliff Barrows and George Beverly Shea so great? Well, did they have skills and talents? Certainly they did. But really, it was their connection to Billy Graham. What was it that made John Wolvert so great? Well, he was a skilled theologian, especially when it comes to eschatology. There's no denying that fact, but it was his connection to Lewis Berry Chafer. Don't ever minimize the connection we have to brothers and sisters in Christ along the path of life. When we're connected to a ministry of the Lord, it's big business. It certainly was for those. According to verse 6, when Paul and Luke finally ended up in Philippi, they sailed from Philippi to Troas. We see in verse 6, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and we came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. So They made this trip. It took them 5 days to sail from Philippi to Troas. Today you can make that trip in modern-day transportation in 50 minutes. But it took them 5 days. We may remember that when Paul first went from Troas to Philippi, it only took 2 days. That trip was an east-to-west trip, and now you have a west-to-east trip, and you would think, logically speaking, that the wind typically blows out of the west, so you'd automatically suspect that it'd be a faster trip going back than it ever was going there. But this does show us the power of God. He does control the winds. He can have those winds blow any way he wants. And I've actually thought to myself, well, why did God allow it to take 5 days? Why didn't he just do this in 2 days? And the only thing that I can think of is it gave some time to Paul where he could just quietly sit and think and rest and relax. And even a great apostle like Paul needed that. And I'm sure during those 5 days of travel, he reflected on what God had done with his life in Europe. I mean, he's not going back here. So he probably is thinking things through, all that God had done with him as he had gone into that European area and all those churches had been formed. Obviously, that would have gone through his mind. Now, when he gets to Troas, and now we get to the heart of the episode. One of the most amazing things in Paul's ministry takes place. It is a stupendous demonstration of God's miraculous power. It happens in Troas. Luke is there to document it. There are six Troas facts that he brings to our attention that God obviously wants us to know. First of all, Paul and his team stayed in Troas 7 days. The text says in verse 6, "There we stayed 7 days." Now, we can assume that Paul probably held a week of meetings. I mean, he probably taught the scriptures every day he was there. Most people had jobs during the day. They had to work. And as a result of that, it might in the evening would free up some time where they could have meetings. And I'm sure Paul did that. And he probably during the day went from place to place and taught a few here and a few there. But Sunday was the big day when believers would get together to worship the Lord. And this, by the way, is a critical text of Scripture, because this does show us that the corporate body of the church, they were meeting on Sunday. I want you to notice the next fact. They met on the first day of the week. Verse 7 says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread." Now, we don't want to just overlook that, because this is critical theology. This early church met on Sunday, not Saturday. You can prove that right here. Jewish people calculate a new day begins at sundown and a Sabbath day begins sundown Friday and goes to sundown Saturday, and that's when the Sabbath typically operates. But here you'll notice that the time is on the first day of the week, which means it's Sunday, and it's on Roman calculation time that starts at midnight. Because Paul, on the first day of the week, intends to preach till midnight. So that tells us that they're pretty much using the Roman calendar, which is what we use. We say a new day starts at midnight, and that's exactly what they did then. And when the text says they met on the first day of the week, it was the first day of the week until midnight, which means this church is not meeting on the Sabbath day. This church is meeting on Sunday. Now, it's true that Paul would often go to a Jewish synagogue on Saturday, on the Sabbath, to address Jews. But the thing that I want you to see here is that this apostolic church met on Sunday, the first day of the week. They did not worship on the Sabbath day. As Dr. C.I. Schofield said, the early churches were specifically warned against submitting themselves to bondage of any legalistic observance of Sabbath days. And Schofield goes on to say that the observance of the first day of the week as the day of Christian worship is corroborated by early church fathers, Barnabas, Ignatius, Justin Martyr, and Irenaeus. Now, I know that some of you here have been raised in a system that taught you that Sunday was the Sabbath day. It is not. It was not. You have never worshipped the Lord on the Sabbath day if you worship the Lord on Sunday. You get together just as you should get together on the first day of the week. It's Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. It's the day that we meet to worship the Lord. It is not the Sabbath day, and don't confuse the two. The first day of the week is the day we still worship the Lord to this very day. It's the day the early church worshiped the Lord. That's exactly what was established. It's the day that Christ rose from the dead. This becomes the whole basis for our worship, the first day of the week. Now, the third fact is these believers met together to break bread and be taught the word. Notice verse 7. On the first day of the week, We were gathered together to break bread, and Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. I want you to notice just the simplicity of why those people went to church. I want you to notice the simplicity of their worship. They're not holding some big flamboyant mass. They're not gathering together to even hear a choir. I mean, I'm sure they enjoyed fellowship together. They would have done that, but they're not really even focused on that. I mean, these guys are living in a real world. They're working all through the week. They're going to church expecting we need something from church that we're going to get. And what do we find when we get there? They break bread and they're taught the scriptures. And the idea of breaking bread is they were focused on the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most believe that this doesn't necessarily have to do with a meal, more than likely it had to do with communion, where they're remembering what Jesus Christ had done by the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood that gave them a wonderful relationship with the Lord. So on the first day of the week, God's people took time out of their lives to go to an apostolic church that was focused on the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching of the scriptures. Now it's obvious from this passage that the majority of time was spent listening to Paul expound the word. The text specifically says at the end of verse 7, he prolonged his message until midnight. I want to point that out. That's a very rare Greek word, prolonged his message. It's only used here, which means he added an extension to it. What that tells us is this was not the norm for Paul's preaching. In other words, Paul did preach and teach every Sunday. Every time he was in church, that's what he did. He preached and he taught the scriptures. But he typically did not teach as long as he's going to hear. In fact, the text says that Paul was intending to leave the next day, so he decided, you know what, this will be my final time to teach here, so I'm going to teach here until about midnight. And all the people were jammed into the room to hear the word of God. It was standing room only to hear God's word. No big show here. No big stage production here. There's nothing here flashy. There's nothing flamboyant. These people are coming just to listen to the word of God. And according to verse 8, there were many lamps in a very large upper room that was three stories high. Some believe it's possible we can identify whose house this was. I'd like you to go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is a pretty good guess. 2 Timothy 4 verse 13, Paul is in prison in Rome, and he left his coat. And as you'll see in just a moment, this room would have been pretty warm. He would have easily taken his coat off. He probably forgot it. But in any case, you'll notice in verse 13 of chapter 4, Paul says, "When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus." Apparently, this could have been Carpus' home, and many believe it was his home. Many think that Carpus was the guy who owned this large palatial home where this church was meeting, and rooftops were wide open spaces. I mean, in the rooms on third floors were like a big room. I mean, the first and second story basically housed the people, but this was just a big room that was constructed where apparently Paul was meeting. And the text says there were many lamps there. And I say, well, now why is he emphasizing that? Well, first of all, that's reality. I mean, that stuck out to Luke. Luke said, man, you have people up here on this third floor. There's a lot of lamps here. So this shows us this wasn't some secret meeting. I mean, they weren't trying to hide here and cover this up. This was out in the open. It protected the purity of the meeting. This was the time when Christians got together. There was a lot of innuendos about Christians getting together for weird love feast. And it's all lit up. Everything's out in the open here. It's not dark or dingy. Thirdly, it showed that everybody could see what actually happened to Eutychus. And fourthly, it permitted God's people to see and take notes concerning Paul's expositions. People were taking notes back then. They were trying to jot down what Paul was saying. This is the final time he's going to be there. In fact, in that 2 Timothy 4:13 text, if you read on, there are books and there are parchments that Timothy also was to bring. So this was a pretty literate crowd that gathered together to hear the word. Which brings us to the fourth fact. A young man named Eutychus falls asleep and falls out the window and is killed. Verse 9 says, "There was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead." Even a great ministry like the ministry of the Apostle Paul has some setbacks and problems. Now, I admire this young man, Eutychus. In fact, the word young means he was just a youth. Probably 12, maybe early teens. They didn't have any fancy youth program. They didn't have children's ministries. Here's a young man who wanted to hear the word of God. He's at this meeting. He is sitting on a window ledge just to hear Paul preach. And since Paul was preaching until midnight, he had listened to Paul preach and teach for hours. Not too many people would give up a lot of sleep to be taught the word for hours. But Eutychus is a young man who was willing to do that. He'd obviously been there for hours. Now, if I preached till midnight, I'd expect all of you to fall asleep. In fact, I'd fall asleep myself preaching. Some of you have a hard time not sleeping when I preach 35 to 40 minutes. But if the Apostle Paul were here preaching, I guarantee you not too many would doze off. The thing that's so fascinating about this story is that Eutychus is a well-known figure in Scriptures, and he's best known for falling asleep during a sermon. But this is no ordinary falling asleep. First, he falls asleep during a message that's preached by the Apostle Paul. Second, he falls asleep and falls out of a three-story window. And thirdly, he falls asleep and he ends up dead. As Dr. S. Lewis Johnson said, Eutychus becomes the great patron saint of all sermon sleepers in the audience. He's the known first person to fall asleep at church, but he won't be the last. Thousands have followed him, but only his name is remembered. I heard of a brother who said to another brother, "How late do you sleep in on Sunday morning?" He said, "Well, it all depends on how boring the message is." I read of a woman who was having trouble with insomnia. She couldn't sleep at night. She'd gone to a doctor. He'd tried everything. He'd put her on every type of medicine that was known to the medical world. She couldn't sleep. So finally, the woman said, "Well, take me to church. I've slept soundly there for 40 years. Just as soon as the minister starts preaching, I'll go to sleep." Dr. S. Lewis Johnson said he heard of a man who came late to a service, and he whispered to the man next to him, "How long has this guy been preaching?" He said, "Well, he's been in ministry preaching for about 30 to 40 years. The man said, "Well, I'll stay then. He must almost be done." But I think Kent Hughes tells the funniest story of all. Kent Hughes says he knew a minister who had an elder in his church who fell asleep during the sermon, and the elder's job was supposed to pronounce the benediction after the sermon was over. And when his wife nudged him to wake up, he stood up and pronounced the benediction in the middle of the pastor's message. Which reminds me of a wife who spotted a man who'd gone to sleep at church. She jabbed her husband and said, "Look at that guy over there, he's sleeping." He said, "Do you mean you had to wake me up to tell me that?" Well, Paul was not a boring speaker. And Paul's preaching and teaching would not put you to sleep. When Paul opened up the Scriptures, there was power in it. When you track his message, he does not seem to spend a lot of time talking about the life of Christ. He doesn't spend a lot of time sharing his own personal missionary stories. What you find Paul doing when you track what he teaches is he spends a lot of time discussing the theological ramifications of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we track Paul's theology through books like Galatians and Romans, he clearly was stressing the fact that you're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And you'll notice that, again, from verse 8, many, many lamps were lit. And lamps are not real bright lights like we have typically at church today. A lamp back then was a saucer type of bowl. It had a narrow finger that extended out from the end on which you had a wick. They typically were burned by olive oil. According to some historians, when you went into a place, there was a barrel with olive oil in it. You could dip the lamp in there, use it for fuel, and light the wick. So what you have here is you have a lot of people in a room. You have lots of lamps. And when you get a lot of people in a room, you know what happens. The room gets warmer. We had a fellowship dinner last night. We're in supper 8. Ours has become a supper 10. It was at our home, and we typically burn wood. I mean, I supplement the heat by burning wood all winter. And Mary said, "Man, I don't think we're going to need a fire. We have our house set like at 60, 65 degrees, something like that." And she said, "I don't think you're going to need a fire when we get all these people here." So when all the people left, it was over 70 degrees in our home. Just from 10 people being in our home, the temperature in our house was up over 70 degrees. Now, there's a lot of hot air in that group, and I'm the leading cause of that. But the fact is, it rose the temperature. So you can imagine, here you are in this room, and Troas sits on the Aegean Sea. You get those warm, humid breezes that are flowing in there, and I can just see this. I mean, you can see the lamps in your mind. You can see the shadows, and here's young Eutychus. I mean, this guy is there because he wants to know the Word of God. He's listening, he's learning, and his eyelids begin to get heavy, and finally he shuts his eyes and he falls asleep. You would think Paul would be the one who would be almost exhausted, but Paul isn't. He's exhilarated. It's the young man who's exhausted. Now, Eutychus is a spiritually minded young man who wants to hear Paul preach. And I want you also to remember, this story is being documented by a medical doctor. Don't overlook that point. Don't forget that point. Dr. Luke is writing this story down. He uses interesting medical terms here. He says he fell into a deep sleep. That's what we read in verse 9. He fell into a deep, deep sleep. And this particular word, deep sleep, hypnos, means he was in somewhat of a deep hypnotic type of sleep. My old psychology professor would call this stage 4 delta sleep, which is characterized by slow, even brain waves. Eutychus dozed off. He falls into a deep sleep, and when he fell into a deep sleep, it wasn't a light sleep, he fell right out the three-story window, he ends up dead. Now, it is spiritually true that if you fall asleep in the things of God, your spiritual life can end up dead. But this young man fell asleep and ended up literally physically dead. And again, I'm reminding us of the fact that Luke is a medical doctor. He's there. He points out this guy is beyond medical help. I mean, this guy is dead. There's nothing any medical doctor could do. There's nothing that any EMT unit could do to bring this guy back to life. Now, before we move on, we must admit that this does raise an interesting contemporary question. Why do people fall asleep at church? Well, one reason is because the minister is boring and preaches too long. I mean, that's a fact in some instances, and maybe you think it's fact here, and if you think that, you certainly have a right to your opinion. I read of a minister who was so boring, the members of the church told him, you can only preach for 9 minutes. I don't know how I would have never lasted there, but apparently he put up with that. Sometimes people have come to church from working all night. They're tired. They want to be there. They want to hear the Word of God. They love God. They love the Scriptures. They've worked all night, and it's just hard at times to stay awake. You have to admire them wanting to hear the Word of God even when they've been up all night. Sometimes people fall asleep because they've never been awake to the things of God or the Word of God. R.C. Sproul said there are some people, they sit in church for years and never have been awakened by the Spirit of God to anything. Some people fall asleep in church because they're carnal. They just don't care what's going on. They don't care if they hear the truth. They don't care. They're in some, as it were, spiritual rut, and they're in church for other reasons other than they want to really do honest business with God. And some people didn't prepare themselves for worship on Saturday night. They stayed up way too late for ridiculous reasons. There weren't any good reasons. And they just stayed up way too late. As a result, they missed the full impact of what God could have done with them on the Lord's Day. Those are all good reasons why. They're not good reasons, but they give us good explanation as to why people fall asleep. But the most dangerous potential of all is to be asleep without Christ. Because if you're here today and you've not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what you're in danger of is eternal death. Now, there are a couple of things that we can take, a couple of steps we can take to not fall asleep at church. When you come to church, you carefully think about this. God is going to speak to me. There ought to be a hunger and thirst for the Word of God. When you come to church, you come expecting, I'm going to look into the Scriptures and God is going to speak to me because He speaks through His Word. That's a good way to wake yourself up. Secondly, pray and ask the Lord to help you glean what He wants you to glean on that particular day before you get here. That's a good way to stay alert and awake to the things of the Lord. But anyway, he fell out of the window and he dies, which brings us to the fifth fact. Paul miraculously restores the young man back to life. Verse 10 said, Paul went down, fell upon him, and embracing him, he said, do not be troubled, for his life is in him. Now this miracle shows that God was fully supportive of what Paul was doing, and what Paul was doing was carefully teach the Scriptures. And Paul doesn't go down there and blame Eutychus. He doesn't go down there and say, oh, you goofy sleepyhead. If you wouldn't have fallen asleep, we wouldn't be in this mess. He doesn't go down there and chide Eutychus at all. Keep in mind, Luke is there again. He's right here watching this thing. And by the way, Luke could not do this. Luke couldn't do what only the Apostle Paul could do here. You have these religious con men who tell people they raised somebody from the dead, or they knew somebody in the charismatic movement who raised somebody from the dead. They're liars. They're liars. If Dr. Luke, Paul's companion, couldn't do it, they can't do it. I mean, you only have a couple of these rare instances where an apostle brought somebody back from the dead. We already saw it in chapter 9 when Peter raised Tabitha, Dorcas, from the dead. And now you get it again here in chapter 20 when Paul does this to Eutychus. Now, there are two Old Testament prophets who raised people from the dead. And I'll give you a little hint. They both begin with the letter E. Do you know who they were? Elijah and Elisha. Both of them in the Old Testament raised people from the dead. And when they raised a person from the dead, they both laid on that person to give them life. And God, through them, gave them life. And that's apparently what Paul did. The purpose of this action was to validate this apostle's message of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And Paul took this boy, he raised him from the dead. This miracle validated everything that he was doing. That's what God's power can do. It can take somebody who is dead in sin and make them alive unto God. That is the power of the apostolic word. Which brings us to the final fact. He taught them several more hours and then he left. Verse 11 says, when he had gone back up and had broken bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Paul went back upstairs. They did have something to eat. They taught until daybreak. He had only planned to go till midnight, but I'm sure this revved up this group even more. So then they said, well, Paul, teach us more. My goodness, teach us more. And so Paul taught them all night, and at daybreak, they all left rejoicing. Now, can you imagine the blessing that some of these believers would have missed if they had stayed home and didn't go to church that day? If they'd have just said, I'm not feeling the best. I've had a long night. I'm not going to church. Think of this. Think of what they would have missed. They would have missed the power of God. See, I'm convinced that there is one who would try to keep God's people from ever understanding or sensing the power of God. And you should get that power when you come to church. When you come and you sit under the scriptures, there should be power imparted to you. And the fact of the matter is, when you miss church, you're going to miss that power. Paul was leaving this area for good. But this is one of the greatest moments of his apostolic career. Those apostolic churches were formed on careful teaching of the Word of God. What we see is that every single Sunday, that early church, they went to church to hear the Scriptures taught, and may we never fall asleep to that reality. And what exactly was it Paul was opening up for them? What was he teaching them? He was teaching them a revolutionary truth. Justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. Back in the 1800s, there was a great theologian whose name was Archibald Alexander. He taught at Princeton when Princeton was a good school from 1812 to 1851. He was responsible for training over 1,800 men for ministry. He preached the Lord Jesus Christ for 60 years. On his deathbed, which occurred at age 79, there were some students who had gathered around. And Archibald Alexander said this, "All of my theology is reduced to this narrow compass. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." Are you awake to that truth this morning? May we pray. If you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what Paul taught is that if you will believe on him, you'll be saved from everything, every sin you've ever committed in your life. You will have a new relationship with God. You'll be a new creation. So right where you sit, if you've never believed on the Lord, you take a moment and do honest business with the Lord, acknowledging that you're a sinner and confessing that you need Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Scriptures. We thank you for these great, great moments that we've seen in the early days of the church in which your power was used in great ways through these apostles, verifying that what they were teaching and how they were teaching was very accurate. We pray, Lord, that as our fellowship continues to move forward in time as you grant it, we pray that we would be a place that would always be known for being very serious about the inspired word. We thank you so much for your people who've come today. We pray your blessing on each one. In Jesus' name, amen.